Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Please listen to these words from our Holy Scripture. This is from Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through town. A man there named Zacchaeus, a ruler among tax collectors, was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus, who was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to that spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down at once. I must stay in your home today." So Zacchaeus came down at once, happy to welcome Jesus. Everyone who saw this grumbled, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, I repay them four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this household, because he too is a son of Abraham. The human one came to seek and save the lost."
Thanks be to God for God's words to us. Again, my name is Leah. I am the associate pastor at La Jolla United Methodist. And just to share a little bit of my background, I grew up in Florida, and then I was in the Marine Corps, and I was stationed out here at Miramar. So that's how I ended up kind of being in San Diego. For the last I moved back to Florida for a little while and then ended up in Philadelphia, where I went to school. I graduated in December, although my coursework was done in the summer. So I graduated in June from Drew University in New Jersey, and then came back out here and was appointed to La Jolla, and I'm in my first year of full-time ministry. Pastor Bob and I met at clergy convocation last August, and it was kind of love at first sight. Like, I don't know, guy's a goofball, so am I. And we have become friends since then. So I was super honored when he asked me to fill in for him today, and I'm glad to be with you all. I've had my coffee this time around, but I'm not used to preaching multiple services, so if this time is awful, just go listen to the last one. I feel like I've been hyped up a little bit, and I might let you down. But the previous one was good, so go with that.
We know it, but they won't.
Y'all can help. So you got a hint. I'm a recent seminary grad, so I was tempted to begin this sermon with a pop quiz, but you've all had a learning aid, so you know the answers. Can you all remember the three kinds of grace that Suyen named earlier? And justifying. Prevenient grace and justifying grace and sanctifying grace are the three ways that we understand God's grace as Methodists. So if the confirmands come and ask you, now you'll know. If you didn't know already, I trust that you knew already. To define these a little bit and set the stage for how they're all transformative in our lives, prevenient grace means the grace that goes before us or comes before us. That's what prevenient kind of translates from in Latin. And I like to think of it as God's constant and eternal invitation to us. This is the grace that is always at work in the world, that was at work in our lives before we even knew it. I think this is a quote from John Wesley, although I can't find it, so I can't verify it. But he says that this is the grace that kind of allows all good things that happen in the world to be, that allows a mother to love her child. He's talking about the heathens who don't know God, right? But that prevenient grace is even at work among the heathens because we can see it, right? We can see that mothers love their children. But again, remember, it's that persuasive invitation to us that is always present and it's eternal. Justifying grace is a momentary thing, as we understand it in the Methodist tradition. Justifying grace happens in the instant that we accept that invitation of God. We become justified. When we repent of our sins, when we confess, when we make that turn towards God, in that instant, we are justified, and that is also by grace. So we call it justifying grace. Sanctifying grace is the grace that goes with us, that enables us and helps us and compels us to, as Wesley puts it, go on to perfection. One of my seminary professors, in explaining how to understand this kind of grace, says that the word sanctified is only really used in English because we don't have a conjugation for the word holy. And if we could express it in English, it would be holified. Sanctified is just becoming holified. So I hope that's helpful. It was helpful to us. I hope it's helpful. But that's the grace that helps us to become sanctified, to become holy, to become more like God. And again, it's eternal. It's always present. And I think we see all these forms of grace, all of which are transformative, in both of our stories today. We heard this transformation of Jean Valjean. We heard this transformation of Zacchaeus. In the story of Les Miserables, Valjean, when we get to know him, we already understand him as a moral agent, right? He's a sympathetic character. We hear that his initial crime was stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's son. And it's kind of the eternal question in ethics classes. Is it wrong to steal to feed a starving person? I think the answer is no. I think if you have to value life over property, that's probably the right choice. So we all identify with that. We see Valjean as a just person, a moral actor. But he is still transformed, saved from the life of crime, even as he's a free man, he's on parole, he's saved from the life of crime and fleeing from the law that he would have suffered, that he would have descended to by the actions of the bishop, right? By the bishop's sharing of grace. Zacchaeus also, maybe he's not quite as sympathetic. Tax collectors were a hated population in the ancient Near East. But he was part of a system, and he was acting kind of in concert with the expectations set up by that system. He was participatory, but he wasn't doing anything wrong by the standards the system set. I'll get into Zacchaeus a little more in a minute, but I think it's important to understand that. Zacchaeus was just going along to getting along. He was doing the things that all the other tax collectors did. If you're not familiar with their methods, Roman tax collectors would charge a little extra or a lot extra when they were sent out to collect taxes, and that's how they would make themselves wealthy. So he was skimming from his own population. He was collecting taxes in Jericho from his fellow Jews for the Romans. He was part of that exploitative system, but we imagine that he was probably doing that to make a better life for himself and for his family. The stories that we heard today, both of them, are set within these oppressive, exploitative systems. And just like the characters in those stories, within any oppressive system, whether it's officially sanctioned or whether it's just a part of the way humans live together in the world, whether it's brutal, like the French regime or the Roman Empire, or whether it's kind of benevolent, like the patriarchy in America, for example, that thinks it's, whether it's a system that is obviously oppressive and exploitative, or whether it's a system that's more subtle. We always, just like the characters in these stories, have a choice whether to participate or reject those systems. Now, I confess that before prepping for this sermon series, I had only seen this play once. I have since become more familiar with the music. I've listened to the cast recording several times, but I've never seen the movie. So I know the story mostly through these songs. It's a good way to be familiar with this musical. It's mostly sung, lucky me. But I wasn't familiar with the whole story as it's told in the play or the movie. So I started reading the book. Have you guys, somebody here has read it twice. Yeah, read it twice. I'm impressed. In the book, the story starts with the bishop. Knew that, and I don't know how much story of the bishop you really get in the movie or the play. The bishop's background is really interesting. He's a person who has chosen to utterly reject the exploitative systems that he is a part of by virtue of being alive at the time. He actually was a member of the nobility. He was born into a noble family. And then you're familiar with the French Revolution, I imagine. So we know that after that, the nobility was kind of demolished. And so he had fled the country and gotten married. And then his wife died and he joined the church. And the author doesn't really tell us he has any ambition or any goals to the episcopacy or the papacy or a cardinalship or anything. But he meets Napoleon and says a nice thing. And then a couple years later, lo and behold, he's appointed to this diocese as a bishop. And he just utterly dismantles the expectations that people have of a bishop at that time. He receives a salary, a stipend of 15,000 francs a year. I don't know what that translates to in today's money, but I imagine it's a lot. And there's a whole chapter in the book where he dispenses that income. He sets up a ledger and disperses that income mostly to charity. And he leaves himself only 1,000 francs to live on every year. And then he asks for more money from the city, from the town, to cover his pastoral visits, because he's entitled to that, and they give it to him, and then he disperses that money to charity too. When he got to the episcopal residence, he noticed that there was a small hospital attached, and the hospital was overcrowded, so he traded his house for the hospital. The residence was bigger, so he said, "Hey, pick up and move. Our houses got switched somehow. I'm supposed to be here, and you're supposed to be there." He gave up that grand residence. And Bishop Muriel is an exemplar, right, of a person who somehow, we don't know, experienced that transformation of grace, and then just for the rest of his life, shared it with others, shared his salary with the poor, gave away most of what he had. It's an amazing story. I've only read the first few chapters of the book, but I encourage you to read it. That it's like Christianity how-to, And if you read it, we can all go home. But somewhere along the way, you have to imagine, the bishop experienced that transformation, and his only response was to share what he had from then on with all of the poor and unfortunate that he met along the way, including Valjean. He just wholesale rejected this system. Now, Zacchaeus, who also ended up kind of disembarking from the system that he was a part of, through transforming grace, he's, again, less sympathetic than the bishop, than Valjean. I learned this week from Christian author Diana Butler Bass that Romans would offer at auction undesirable positions in their bureaucracy. So tax collector would have been one of these. As a Jew, Zacchaeus would never have had any position of stature or status or wealth in the Roman bureaucracy. He bought his way into this system that had been oppressing him. He bought his way into a better opportunity. But through the grace, through the invitation of Jesus, when Jesus said, "Come down out of that tree," according to Bass, Jesus was also saying, "Come down out of that system. You've climbed your way up. Come down now. I'm going to stay at your house. Let's talk." And people, as they do in the Bible, when Jesus goes and eats with people he's not supposed to, people started to grumble, and Zacchaeus stopped. The Bible says, Zacchaeus stopped and said, "Lord, I'm going to give away half of my possessions, half of my wealth. And if I've defrauded anyone, I will pay it back four times over." That's a lot of interest. This moment of transformation in Zacchaeus' life allowed him to also shuck the system, to reject it, to resist that oppression and exploitation, to get out of it altogether. And we have those same choices. One of the joys of being a seminary graduate is that I no longer have to read for school, so that I'm free to read things I want to. And this week I read two books set in World War II France. One is called The Nightingale. One is called All the Light We Cannot See. I recommend them both. But they reminded me of these stories I had, you know, heard about all my life, of people who resisted the atrocities being carried out in France and Belgium and Europe, or who collaborated, because collaboration seemed like the only way they could survive. We're not in Vichy France. It's 2018 America. I don't want to pretend that our choices are collaborate or die, or resist or die. I hope to God that we're never faced with those choices, right? I like living in 2018 America. I think we're doing okay. But we all still daily are faced with choices whether to participate in oppressive systems or live into our baptismal and membership vows to reject and resist evil and oppression in all its forms. You've probably never been asked to collaborate or resist a Nazi, although they're making a comeback, so maybe. But you've probably been in the presence of someone who told a racist or sexist or homophobic or ableist joke, right? I've been in those situations and not said anything. That's collaboration. We're given the choice to resist, right? We're given the choice to, I don't know, when we sing a hymn that has exclusively male language for God, this is one of the things I learned at seminary, we have the choice to change it if we want to not see God as exclusively male in ways that are destructive and harmful. we can just change the words. And that's an act of resisting some of the oppressive systems, the exploitative systems that we're a part of. All of this, the resistance, the stepping away from these oppressive and exploitative systems, in these stories and in our own lives, this is a response to that transformative grace. Valjean didn't... let me step back a minute, actually. Zacchaeus didn't give away his wealth to earn his salvation. Zacchaeus gave away his wealth and repaid his fraud as a response to grace. Given the opportunity, he shared God's grace with others. And I think we see that in the story of Les Misérables too. Valjean, in response to the bishop's trust in him, to the bishop's sharing of grace, Valjean was able to impact the lives of others. Valjean's choice was to indeed become an honest man. He became the mayor of the town, and he ran a factory, and he tried to use his life to benefit others. Because of the bishop's action, he was able to save Cosette eventually, and to save Marius, and to be a part of this rebellion in France. He wouldn't have had those opportunities to share without that first action, right? Same with Zacchaeus. Maybe the sharing of his wealth allowed some other opportunity for someone else that we don't hear about in this narrative. Maybe someone he paid back was then able to pay someone else and someone else and someone else. We don't know. But that's what grace is like. When we're touched by it, we get that opportunity to share it with others. No matter who we identify most with in these stories, I want to propose that we're always simultaneously Valjean and the bishop. We're always simultaneously Zacchaeus at the beginning and at the end of the story. We're always recipients of grace, and we're always invited to share God's grace with others. It's the beauty of this thing that we call Christianity, is that we're invited into a partnership with God, where we get to share the good news and the grace that's been at work in our own lives with everyone around us. We get that opportunity. It's the best thing. It's the best thing that happens when we walk out of here. As you heard, I plugged Les Misérables. I plugged it into Google Translate, and it doesn't translate only as the miserable or the despairing. It translates as the wretched. And I know you know that the wretched didn't go away in 1836 or whenever it was that this story ended. The wretched are with us every moment of every day. Can you think of wretched populations? I can. Can you think of ways to share God's grace with those populations? Even with people who aren't wretched, right? Even people like Zacchaeus who were doing fine. We all need grace, and we all have the opportunity to share it. I hope that we can find those ways to do so. One of the ways that we can do so right now is by praying for each other. Right? One of the ways that we can share God's grace all the time is through our prayers, through our care for each other. So as we move into our time of prayer now, I hope you'll bear that in mind in these few minutes and always. This is just one of the responses to God's grace. We also share our tithes and offerings, right? We invite people to church. But at this time, let's pray together and remember that it's one way to share God's grace.
At this time, let us come together and humble ourselves. Today I come with the prayers of the people on this day, Holy God. Lord, we are a people, your people. We are ever so grateful and thankful that your only begotten Son has teach us to come and also pray together the prayer that he has taught us. Let us join together and say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.